We want to open God's Word together, and I invite you to take a Bible out of the pew in front of you. And we want to spend the remainder of our time looking here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look on beside you or your own Bible and follow with us as we study another section here out of chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being a part of your family, and that it's all because of what Christ did for us on the cross and his death, and then he rose victorious, that is possible, that we can actually be a part of your family through faith in Jesus Christ. We are born into that family. And what a great, grand, and glorious truth that is. Father, I pray that that never become old to us, and we always be fresh in our minds and our hearts, and that our lives will reflect that. Thank you for the testimony that we've heard today of how you are building your church in another country, in Paraguay, and Lord, even among us. We thank you for the way you are building your people, growing them in Christ's likeness. And Father, we pray that as we study together and look into your word together, that our hearts might be open and submissive to the teaching ministry of your Spirit through your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll accomplish your purpose in us, that we might be for your glory. And we do pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You know, as we were listening to the report of the building of the church in Paraguay a moment ago in the letter that was read, it strikes me that, again, that God is doing his work today through his church. His church as it has leaders who are functioning biblically, and his people who are responding biblically to that leadership. That's how God is doing his work in this age, through the body of Christ, the church, comprised of all who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is not a national entity like it was in the Old Testament. It is a body of Christ comprised of all who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's a very important subject in the Bible. And God repeatedly, especially in the New Testament, talks about how the church is related to its leaders and how the leaders are to relate to the church. And we have been given all the instruction that we need on that particular subject. Now, I want to just ask you a series of questions, and I want you to think about these and don't answer them out loud. Regarding the relationship between the church and its leaders, what should you expect from your church leaders? What are they supposed to be doing? What is their responsibility? Now let's turn that around. What is our responsibility to those who lead us in the church? What should we do when they, the leaders, are out of line? Now, I am afraid that probably as I read those questions, answers were going through our minds, many of which could not be defended with the Word of God. And that's why churches have problems. Because in the area of relating to the matters of the church, we don't follow God's directions. God has given us His instructions, and we are studying this passage here in 1 Timothy 5. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, He has talked, or in chapter 3, he talked about what kind of men the leader should be. In the first chapter, he talked about the fact that there were certain people who were leading the church, who were teaching, whose mouths needed to be stopped. And now here in chapter 5, where we are, he's talking about how these leaders relate to each other, and more specifically, how we should treat them and what their responsibility is to us as people of the body of Christ and how that is to work out. And we're taking this section in several studies and several segments, and so I'm going to read the whole section and ask you to follow along, and then we're going to pick out one section, which is the next one in our studies here. And so this is going to be a three-part study of this section. And so if you're with us, you need to get this all, because it's all tied together. And if you just get one little segment, you're going to come to some wrong conclusions, probably. So follow as I read the whole section that we're spending three messages on. 1 Timothy 5, begin with verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the word or preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, meaning those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. That's an interesting passage. And that's why we're walking through this real slowly and spending three messages on this particular section. It's a very important passage of Scripture, and we are talking about the responsibility that we have to our leaders and that the leaders have to us. And I'm breaking this down into three sections. The passage talks about their payment, the leader's payment, the leader's protection, and their placement. Those are the three areas we're covering. Their payment, their protection, and their placement. We've already talked about the payment of our leaders. It's called honor in this passage, and back in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And the payment here is called honor. Very carefully chosen word that has two elements, that of respect and remuneration. Respect and compensation. Honor is due to all leaders, but Paul says double honor is to be granted to those who rule with excellence and whose lives are consumed to the point of total exhaustion with preaching and teaching. That's what the word means. They work till they are totally exhausted. Their honor is to be very ample and very generous. And may I quickly add a little footnote again. In this church, that is done. That is done. And this is not a plea for a raise. If you're a guest, you're going, there he is asking for money, and that's not the point. And so I want to go on record and say, this church does very well in that area. The second area of our responsibility to leaders has to do with their protection. And it's not just for the protection of the leaders, but also protection for the body, the sheep, the church. And this has to do with how we respond when an accusation is leveled against a leader. This is a difficult area. This is a critical area. And Paul spends extra time here, three verses on this subject, to give us three distinct admonitions as to how we're to relate to this. Verse 19 is the first admonition, and it is that they are to be thoroughly examined. The situation is to be thoroughly investigated. And so in verse 19, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Thoroughly examined. This admonition is like a shield. It's like a shield from the tongue. It's necessary for the leader and for the church to protect them from damaging gossip that can happen. In Proverbs 18, verse 8, it says it like this: "The words of a whisperer," that would be the gossip, "the whisperer, are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." One paraphrase says it like this: "What dainty morsels rumors are, they are eaten with great relish." Have you noticed? Have you seen it in yourself? That people love to hear gossip. And you're sitting in a circle and somebody says, "You know what I heard about so-and-so," and what does everybody do? We love to hear gossip. And leaders, often through no fault of their own, can be the victims of this. And people who are immature spiritually often have it in for church leaders. people who are unstable emotionally, or they're bitter, or they're hateful, or they're envious, or they're angry, or they're misguided, they often have it in for those who are leaders. And they can do a tremendous amount of damage, and they can destroy a ministry. They can destroy a church, often through no fault of the leaders at all. That's what this is talking about. This is protection against that. Hudson Taylor, and many of you are familiar with that. You've read a book about Hudson Taylor. He was that great pioneer missionary who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And he had a remarkable, if you read his life story, it's just amazing. He nearly saw the mission destroyed during his first year of ministry because of discontent, unstable members who made false reports and complaints about their godly leader. Just because of the tongue. And that can happen in any church. But following this guideline in verse 19 helps prevent that. Now, verse 19 is really good advice to follow for any rumor, but it's especially when it's about one of your leaders. Proverbs 26:2 says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so an undeserved curse does not come to rest. That's quite a word picture. Have you ever seen a bird fly around, flit around, a sparrow or a swallow? They go around in all directions, and you don't know which direction they're going to go next, and they just kind of flutter all over the place. And that's the way gossip is. It just keeps going and going, who knows where. That's a rumor. But the Bible has a lot to say to those who have it in for their leaders and who attack their leaders, about attacking the Lord's anointed. David talks about this in 1 Samuel 24 and 2 Samuel 1. He talks about this, the danger of doing something against the one who God has put in a position of leadership. But here in this text, the command is given to the one who hears the attack. You just heard the accusation. That's the one who is addressed in this text. And no doubt we have all been in a conversation where leaders have been criticized and they've been accused, and somebody just doesn't like what they're doing or doesn't like what they're not doing. So what should you do? What should you do? God says in this text, reject it. Don't listen to it. Ignore it. Silence it. Squelch it. Don't spread it. Don't feed it. You know, we should hate scandalous rumors. We should hate gossip like God hates it. Let me show you a passage. It's back in the book of Proverbs. Hang on to 1 Timothy there. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. You're familiar with this, but we need to see it as well as hear it. Proverbs 6. Did you know God has a hate list? God has a hate list. Look at it. Proverbs 6, verse 16. As I read that, notice the emphasis on the tongue and on the mind. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's a sin of the mind. A lying tongue, that's a sin of the tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, that's mental attitude sin. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, that's a sin of the tongue. And one who spreads strife among the brothers, that's a sin of the tongue. Notice the emphasis on sins of the tongue. And we should hate gossip like God hates it. It has ruined many good people, and we should not allow it to go on. But, suppose there are two or three witnesses to this sin, and it is clear that the leader is living in sin. Leaders are not perfect. They can and they do sin. They are tempted like everybody else and often with more intense temptation. Then what? Well, verse 20 answers, and it's a second admonition, publicly rebuke. Look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Here's the second phase of protection for the leader and for the church. The leader is to be protected from false accusation. He is not to be protected from accurate, legitimate accusation. That needs to be dealt with. And so when we move now from chapter nine, from verse 19 to chapter 20, after thorough investigation has taken place and the accusation is found to be true and it is accurate, then it needs to be addressed. And I believe this assumes that other steps have been taken, such as Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and Galatians 6, 1. I believe those bases, those enter right into this. But with a leader, it's unique, and dealing with him is more intense because he is a leader. But I do believe that those passages also enter into this, and we have studied those passages in previous messages. But still, as it says here, after going to this person, and it has been addressed, and it's been confirmed, it says they continue in sin. And so there are multiple witnesses. An investigation has been discreetly carried out, and guilt has been confirmed. That's the setting. But still, there has been no repentance on the part of that leader, and the sinning pattern continues, and they stubbornly persist in that sin. And you say, what's the sin? It's not stated. No specific sin is mentioned, and that's good because sin is sin. And in our day, we've forgotten that. Now, it is true that sins affect people in different ways and to different degrees, but that's not the point of this text. It could be his behavior, it could be his speech, it could be his thinking that is known, has been exposed, and in a sense you could simply reverse any one of the qualifications back in chapter 3. And if any of those qualifications, which we studied some months ago, when there is still a defiant, deliberate, defensive violation of any one of those, it is a very serious thing and is no longer above reproach. And so it needs to be dealt with. Anytime a Christian sins, any Christian, it is serious, but when that Christian is a leader, it is more serious because it has a greater effect on more people. If you're an example, if you're a leader, you're to be a greater example in your own home with your children. If your child tells a lie and defends a lie, that's one thing. It needs to be dealt with. But it's not the same as if you as a parent or a dad tell lies and you defend that. Because you're an example for your child to follow. And so that illustrates what's going on here. If this is a leader, it is more serious and needs to be dealt with in a unique way. And so you have the severe treatment right there in our verse, rebuke in the presence of all. In verse 20, rebuke in the presence of all. Expose it. Bring it to light. Make it public. Bring to open correction. The word has a broad range of meaning, but the word rebuke is a word that implies strong, serious consequences. And this is more serious because it is an elder, an overseer, a pastor. You know, I study this and I deliver a message like this with a lot of fear and trembling. If I entertain known sin in my life on a continual basis and it is determined that it is truly sin, then I should be publicly exposed and rebuked. That's what this is saying. Obviously, that means I would lose the privilege of being a teaching pastor or elder or overseer. The purpose for public rebuke is not merely to humiliate the individual, even though shame will be inevitable. But he gives a purpose for it. And as Kittle points out, he says, quote, the purpose is to show people their sin and call them to repentance, end quote. And what this passage does, it does not discuss what to do when that leader repents. Suppose it is addressed and it is dealt with and he is publicly rebuked and he repents. The passage doesn't talk about that. But I want to just touch on that. Obviously, if that does happen, he repents, he is to be forgiven. But what about being restored to his leadership position? That's a debated question. depending upon the nature of the sin, it would have to be a long time before the qualification of being above reproach, that's the first one on the list in chapter 3, you remember? It would be a long time before that qualification of being above reproach would again make it possible for that leader to serve in that capacity. Perhaps never. In some cases, never. And I say that because I really believe that today in many circles there is much too great a readiness to act like nothing ever happened. It's going on all the time. And key leaders in church, religious leaders, they fall into sin. And it goes through a little bit of time out and then they put them right back in there. And you know what that does? You know what that does? That tells the people. It tells the body. It tells Christendom. It tells the world that the standard is not as high as we thought it was. It lowers the standard, folks. And that's awful. And so I say, can he ever be restored to that position? Repeat. Depending on the nature of the sin, it's going to be a long time before he gets to the position where he is above reproach because it was a public thing. And it may never happen that he's restored to that position because of the seriousness of being a leader of God's people. Now to us, what Paul prescribes here, it may seem harsh, but there's a very good reason there in verse 20 when he says that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Who are the rest? Well, obviously the rest has reference to other leaders, but also in the context it includes the entire church. The entire church, the rest. Leaders and non-leaders. A healthy fear of God is a great restraint against sinning. A healthy fear of God. Among believers, there needs to be this temperature, there needs to be this atmosphere of dreading, of being scared to death of sinning. That there needs to be a dread of that. And I believe that goes with that phrase, the fear of God. And if you study that phrase in your Bible, you find it includes a dread and a fear of sinning against a holy God. Of course, too often it's just swept under the rug in the name of love. And in reality, it's a lack of love for God and a lack of love for His truth. Well, following this admonition of public rebuke, following this example, it protects the church by helping people search their own hearts and their own lives, and holds high the purity of the body. It just lifts that up. Plus, it helps the world respect the church. It sends a much-needed message of God's hatred for sin when it is dealt with like it says here. Chuck Swindoll says, quote, "Dealing with grievous sins in secretive, hushed tones or back rooms brings the church under suspicion. An authentic church holds itself accountable in plain sight, even as it raises a standard of righteousness before a watching world," end quote. That is well said. That is well said. Well, by now, you're sensing that this is heavy stuff. But I believe the strongest verse in this whole section is verse 21. And it comes like a thunderbolt. Look at verse 21. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Here's the third distinct admonition on how to respond to accusation against our leaders. Impartially obey God. That's it. Impartially obey God. Now be sure that you have the big picture in mind here. If Timothy is going to follow these instructions, if a church is going to follow these instructions, it will take a lot of courage, it's going to take a lot of boldness, and it may not be popular. And if the church follows these instructions against the sinning leader, his relatives may side with him. His friends may side with him. Even though there is biblical basis for dealing with it, as it says here. And it may not be popular. That's always the way it is when a church needs to address sin in the body, that There are others who aren't going to agree with it, and they're going to stand against that, and they're going to resist that, and they're going to criticize it. And especially when it's a leader, that may happen. And so if a church is going to do what Paul tells Timothy to do here, and if Timothy is going to do it, it's going to take courage. You know, in fact, it'd be very tempting to just do nothing when a leader sins, just kind of hope it'll blow over. That's often done. And I think verse 21 anticipates that. And it gives Timothy a sense of how serious this is to Paul, and more importantly, how serious this is to all of heaven. So take a look here at verse 21, where Paul does three things. First of all, he captures the attention. When he says, "I solemnly charge you." I solemnly charge you. He captures the attention. Paul wants to impress on Timothy the seriousness of what he has just discussed about how to deal with sinning leaders in the church. And this phrase is just like an attention grabber. It says, don't run by this one. Don't skip over this one. Don't try to dodge this. It means to make a very serious declaration. I solemnly charge you, and I exhort with authority. I solemnly protest. I solemnly admonish you. It's a forceful directive with a sense of great urgency, strong urgency. In other words, when Paul says, I solemnly charge you, he's not saying, now, Timothy, if some leader should perchance get into sin, don't make a big deal out of it. Don't talk about it. But here's what you might want to consider doing about it. That is not what he's saying. That is not what Paul is saying. He is saying, Timothy, if a leader continues in sin, it is very serious, and here's what you must do. This is very strong. But I think it gets even stronger when Paul moves from capturing the attention to describing the audience. He describes the audience in verse 21 when he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Wow. If the first phrase doesn't get your attention, this surely will. This phrase, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and that's terminology that was used of a subpoena, which called a person into court to give account. And God says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. Now, folks, that is a heavy-duty audience. Just a little side note here. There is a reminder here of the deity of Christ. This could be rendered, I charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus. And Paul, in the terminology here, the grammar, he closely links the Father and the Son. They are two persons, but they are one in character. And that's here. I just point that out. But Paul tells Timothy here, I want you to view yourself as if you're in a position that's it's right in front of God. You're right in front of Jesus Christ. You're standing right in front of the elect angels. Timothy, I want you to view yourself as being in their sight, as living your life in their very presence, like they are always there, in the presence of. In other words, the Father and the Son and the elect angels are very interested. They're very concerned about how we handle matters in Christ's church. You see, Christ is the founder of the church. He is the owner of the church. He purchased it with the price of his own blood. It's very precious to him. The church is his body. The church is a part of him. And how we manage his church has direct impact on him. He is ever and always in our presence, in our midst. He is among us right now. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is lifting this whole issue to a much higher level. It's not just a matter of what people will think or say. It's not just a matter of what this sinning leader will say. It's not just a matter of what the community will think. It's not just a matter of what Paul thinks. It's not a matter of what you think or what I think. All of that pales in significance when compared to what God says and what God thinks. That's what he's saying here. In the presence of God. And that is not simply something that has to do with a prophetic future. No, that phrase, in the presence of, is talking about something that is a present reality. This is true right now. And so Paul wants them to understand that, wants Timothy to understand it, wants the church to understand that. Remember, Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. In Christ, we continually keep on having our living and our moving and our being. And that's a reality. He is the audience. We are under his gaze. Remember the banner? We are under his gaze. We are to live in his presence every day. The psalmist had a glimpse of this when he said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16:8. He had a glimpse of this when he said in Psalm 116, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You see, he was living his life in God's presence that gripped him. And this truth should grip all of us all the time. It should grip you when you're tempted to sin. It should grip you when you're discouraged. It should grip you when you are weak. It should grip you when you are in the midst of sinning. It should grip you when you're all by yourself and nobody else is around and you're private just with your computer or just with your whatever. That you are in the presence of God. It should grip you when you're afraid to realize that you are in God's presence and he's right there. That's a great truth, and I want to preach on it, but I'll resist that temptation. It's true all the time. And it's on that basis that Paul charges Timothy to be very careful how he responds to these admonitions. Now, from that powerful platform, note what Paul does next. He's captured the audience. He's described the audience. He's captured the attention. He's described the audience. Now he requires the action in verse 21. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Maintain these principles. Guard them, Timothy, protect them, and keep these principles. They've been entrusted to you. You are like a sentinel on duty with what's been entrusted to you. When you make an accusation or you listen to an accusation against a leader, again, it's against God, it's against Christ, and against his angels. And when you fail to honor those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching, you're failing to honor God, you're failing to honor Christ, and you're failing to honor the elect angels. And when you fail to discipline an elder who continues in sin, you are disgracing God, you're disgracing Jesus, and you're disgracing the angels. And so Paul says, maintain these principles for handling and treating leaders who are living in sin. Maintain these principles with diligence. And when you do that, there are two things that should always be absent. Two things should always be lacking. One is bias. The word bias literally means to prejudge. Prejudice is prejudging. Don't pass judgment before the facts are all in. So do it without bias. And so Timothy, as you carry out these guidelines for dealing with leaders, be very careful to make sure you don't prejudge the case before you've heard everything, before you know all the facts. The second thing, which must be completely absent when you carry out these guidelines, is partiality. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That word means to be inclined toward. It means to lean in a certain direction. It means to have a strong preference toward, preferring one person over another person, or playing favorites, or favoring someone we like, or being inclined toward one and against another. That must be avoided at all cost. When we relate to our leaders, like, I like him, let's go, let's follow him. I don't like him, let's get rid of him. Timothy, when you're dealing with these leaders, be sure you deal without partiality, where you aren't leaning toward one and away from another. That's what he's saying here. Must be avoided at all cost. And I pray that we're getting the message that this is dealing with a very solemn matter. And I know you sense that. It's based on a universal principle of the Word of God. You know what that principle is? Sin is serious. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Well, yeah, I know, but my sins are all under the blood, and so it's all forgiven, and so it's not that serious. Yes, your sins are under the blood if you're a born-again child of God, but it is serious. It is very serious. And of course, that's true for leaders, it's true for non-leaders, and of course we've lost that in our day. We've lost that in our day. Sinful thoughts and words and attitudes are glossed over, they're ignored, they're excused, they're defended, they're swept under the rug. Life goes on as usual. No, life doesn't go on as usual. That's just what we wish would happen. The fact is, there are devastating results. And I was impressed. I thought of this morning when, in the class I was attending, we studied the sins of one of the early kings of Israel. His name was Jeroboam. And the gross sinning that he got involved in and the tragic results that followed. Sin is serious, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Sin is serious. And as I said earlier, this text doesn't mention a particular sin that's good because sin is sin. And I'm afraid that today, in the ranks of Christianity, there are people who have sin which has never been dealt with. Forgiveness has never been granted. Sin has not been confessed and forsaken. Instead, it's still there, and there's still a grudge that's still held. And every once in a while, it kind of pops out. And you can tell, it's still there. It's never been put behind them. And they like to think everything is fine, but down deep they know it isn't fine. And their zeal for the Lord is gone. It is cold. Their walk with God is a joke. It's a put on. And their service and impact for Jesus Christ is neutralized. They're nice people, but they are spiritually cold. Sin has a terrible deadening effect. That's why Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I don't know if Paul wrote it or not. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, in 3 verse 13, encourage one another day by day, as long as it is still called day, so you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And sin hardens and it deceives us because it is not dealt with. And when that is not dealt with, we think, oh, I'll just get over it, we'll go by. And no, it doesn't work that way. And here's a passage that illustrates that. Illustrates that in a powerful, dramatic, sobering way. David, the psalmist, the king of Israel, he had learned one of the most basic, fundamental principles of Christian living. When he said in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That is a wonderful verse. Psalm 32, verse 5. The New Testament counterpart to that is 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, you know the verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's provision for forgiveness. And I was preparing a communion message here earlier this week, and this just thrilled me. I want to plow right into that one right now. I'm not going to. You know, forgiveness is a marvelous thing. It's possible because Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty that we should have paid. Without that death on the cross and His resurrection, we have no hope. We have no possibility of forgiveness. And so when you sin against somebody else, your spouse or your child or your parent or another believer, deal with that sin, seek forgiveness. That's what we need to do. And confess it before God and just get that fellowship with Him warm and built up again by removing the thing that stands in the way of fellowship. When a parent and a child have something before them and the child has disobeyed the parent, there is something there that just shuts off their open friendship and communication, and the child doesn't want to look the parent in the eye. And the child needs to deal with that sin and say, I sin, please forgive me. And when you do that in relationship to God, And yet we don't. We just cover it up and we go on and on and on and we don't deal with it. But forgiveness and cleansing are possible because of what Christ did on the cross. And of course, the starting point for all of that is that moment when you realize that you are a sinner separated from God and you cannot save yourself. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot make yourself acceptable before God. You must come before God and cry out for mercy on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. That's the only basis of acceptance before a holy and righteous God. To come before Him and seek His forgiveness and cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then in your life as a believer, one of the traits of a true believer is that he deals with sin in his life. He deals with sin in his life. Well, this is a great passage of Scripture. Next time we'll talk about placement of leaders, and we'll talk about when a man should become a leader. We'll talk about drinking wine. And we'll talk about sins, and we'll talk more about that. That's the rest of the passage. We'll do that, Lord willing, next week. If you have a question, if you want to talk about something, you want to pray with somebody about some of these things that God has spoken to you about, please come up here, and some of the elders will be up here after the service. Let's stand together, and we'll have closing prayer. Father, I just pray that you will impress upon all of us the holiness of the God that we serve, the Christ that we profess to know. And Lord, I pray that you will impress upon us the sinfulness of our sin before a holy God. Teach us, Lord, what it is to deal with sin in our individual lives, in our homes, in our relationships with others. Father, here's a passage which gives us instruction how to deal with sin when it's in the life of a leader and it is not dealt with. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to just follow your word and follow your guidelines. It's so easy to get caught up in what maybe some church tradition is or what has been done in the past, and we just put aside the simple instructions of your word. You are a great God. You are an awesome God. And you've given us guidelines that we're to follow in your church. You are doing your work today through your church under biblically functioning leadership. And Lord, we pray that that will be true in increasing measures within this body of believers. And Lord, we don't ask for that because we deserve it or because we're so great. Father, we are unworthy and undeserving, but because of the grace of our great God, we ask for your blessing upon us. And Father, we acknowledge that we need your blessing and that without your blessing, we cannot succeed for your glory. And so we just desire that you would be pleased to pour out your blessing upon us. And Lord, we pray that the good pleasure of our Father will be poured out on us because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, on His merits. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.